Well, today in a shorter catechism, we've come to our fourth and final sermon on the seventh commandment. And I think I did three sermons on the previous commandment. I did a little bit more doing an extra one on this because really this is such a big problem. It's not something that's so hard to understand maybe, but it's a big problem in our society and really in every society. It's something where there's just so much trouble from it. And there's so much material in the Bible about adultery and fornication and marriage, chastity, all of these things. So it calls for a lot of attention on our part. I began with an overview in the first sermon, and then we looked at the problem of divorce and how we're to do all that we can to keep together what God joins together in marriage. If we're married, everything we do in that marriage is either tearing apart what God joined together or it's keeping it together. It's strengthening the bond. And it is our duty to do so. Then we looked at the wrongful use of sex last week in a sermon entitled Soul Shrinking Lust, in which we saw how inordinate lust shrivels up our souls into a selfishness where we look at other people almost as if they aren't even human beings, as if they're just objects to please us. Very, very distressing to see how prevalent that is today in our society. Just the rampant explosion of pornography and all these things that are about us. And today in our final sermon, I want to look at the proper place that sex has in marriage. Before going to our scripture reading, let's confess questions 70 through 72 in unison. Question 70, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Question 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And I do encourage you to keep working on learning the catechism. It's very helpful. As we consider these things, besides our scripture reading today, we already had in 1 Corinthians 7, I also have two additional readings from Genesis. And we're going to look at the threefold purpose of marriage today and how sex is related to that threefold, each of those purposes. In particular, we'll be looking at that, how sexual relations, the part that they have in carrying out these three purposes of marriage. So each of the passages is about a different purpose of marriage. So the two readings from Genesis show us God's original purpose in marriage. And the reading in 1 Corinthians 7 adds a third purpose that came about after the fall. So please give me your attention as I read the two passages from Genesis. The first one I'll read is from Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28. Here's the word of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And there we end the first reading. The second reading is from Genesis 2, verse 18 through 25. Here again is God's word. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Again, today, I want to look at the threefold purpose of marriage and the place that sex has in each of the three purposes. I've shown you in previous sermons, and this is something that needs to be rock solid in our understanding as we come to this subject, that there is only one kind of relationship where sexual expression is allowed, and that is in marriage. Sex belongs to and is permitted only in the relationship where a husband and a wife are joined together as long as they both shall live in a covenant of marriage. Sexual involvement in any other place, whether in a solo act, with a partner you hate, or with a partner you love, heterosexual or homosexual, is a transgression of God's law and is to be avoided. The scripture is clear that God will judge this sin. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And of course, the word fornication means sexual immorality. Sexual immoral people and adulterers God will judge. So as marriage is the only relationship that is meant to be sexual, it is very important for us to understand the place that sex has in marriage. What place did God give it in marriage? So please go to the passage that begins in Genesis 2:18. It was the last one that we read, so perhaps you're still there. Genesis 2:18 through 25, where we see that the purpose of marriage and sex in marriage is for companionship. This passage shows us the beautiful way that God introduced marriage when he first made us. You may remember me speaking about this not too long ago when we studied this passage in Genesis. He had just made a beautiful world that was filled with things for us as human beings. The world was made for us. God prepared all sorts of things for us to enjoy, beautiful things for us to see with eyes to see it, things, wonderful things for us to taste, with mouths that are able to taste, things to touch, things to hear, things to explore, things to cultivate. We were given language. We were given the ability and the desire to explore and to build and to design and to express ourselves in art and poetry. And remember, before the fall, there was no curse. So everything was in harmony. It was perfectly suited for us to enjoy. There was no death, there was no sickness, there were no vicious animals, no destructive storms, no pestilence. God had even planted a garden for Adam to help him get started. Maybe he even had tools in the shed for him, I don't know. But he had given him much to as he was starting out in the world. But in Genesis 2:18, the man is without another human being, another human companion. And God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Even with all those things, God did not make us to be alone. Can you imagine being Adam and living in paradise by yourself without another human being? Having no one to share the beautiful things you were looking at, the sunset, or no one to cook supper for, or to paint for, or to no one to share music with, or to talk to. God made us very much to be social creatures, and when there was only Adam, he was not yet finished making us. We are made in God's image, and part of being made in his image is that we are social creatures. We're made to love and to share and to commune. Just as the Father loves the Son, so we love our sons. Just as the Father and the Son love the Holy Spirit, so husbands love their wives and delight in giving to them, and wives delight in serving and giving to their husbands. And we have the next scene in Genesis 2, where Adam then names all the animals. He is classifying them, as it were, understanding them and their place in creation, but none of them are suitable to be his companion in the fullest sense of companionship. I mean, sure, animals make great companions. You know, they can be companions to us, much more they could before the fall. But God intended a companionship for us with other people that are like us. And then you know what happened. We've just read it, of course. God put the man to sleep, and he made a woman out of his rib. Verse 21 and 22. She was of his substance, as he later says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he calls her woman. Now, our English words, man and woman, are sort of similar to the way the Hebrew words are. I don't mean they sound like it, but where the words you have man and woman, there's just a little bit of a change and a little addition to the woman. In Hebrew, it's isha and ish, like the woman's isha and the man is ish. So you've got that same kind of idea. There's one from the other. So the whole point is that she is like him, made of his substance, and yet different. God did not make her out of a separate lump of clay. He made Adam out of a lump of clay, and then he made her out of Adam's rib, from Adam. And he did not breathe into her the breath of life as he did into Adam. But somehow she obtained the breath of life from Adam, just as children derive the breath of life from their parents. They receive that blessing. And after God made her, he brought her to Adam. Verse 22. It was tremendous. And I often say this at weddings. We copy at our weddings what we call the presentation of the bride. The groom is there at the front of the church, and then the bride at the back with her father, and the music rises, and everybody stands and turns around, and there she is in the back, and she's brought to her husband. Presentation of the bride. It's always a wonderful moment in a wedding. Adam and Eve didn't have all the music in the congregation, unless the animals were there. Perhaps they were, and the angels were watching all these things. But Adam was celebrating. There's no doubt that he was a celebrating man. I don't think we can begin to imagine how extremely thankful he was. He had never seen another human being, and here was someone that was a woman that was brought to him to be his wife. God brings her to him, and he starts speaking poetry. So first words that Adam is recorded of speaking in the scripture, first time he's quoted of saying anything, it's a poem about his wife. Verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he's identified, this is somebody like me. He's excited about that. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So it's a poem of celebration, obvious rejoicing. And it is right here that we learn the will of God, that marriage is intended to be permanent companionship. Because God's word interprets what happens right after this in verse 24, when it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is speaking, of course, into the future when children would be born and they would grow up and they would leave their father and mother. There weren't any father and mothers when this was first, when they were first brought together. But they would leave their father and mother and be joined together in holy matrimony. We know that this companionship is a permanent bond between the two of them because of what this text actually says. But if there were any doubt about what it actually says and means, Jesus interprets it to make it certain for us what is intended here when he spoke of it being a union that is not to be broken apart. If God joined it together, Jesus said, let no one put it asunder in Matthew 19:6. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And what is the nature of this companionship? What is the nature of it? Well, it's a companionship of joy. The man and the woman are to love one another and to cherish one another. They are to enjoy one another, to enjoy sharing the world together as co-heirs of God's creation, as they receive the good things of this life that God has given to us, as they enjoy a sunset together, as they talk about things together that they have enjoyed and they have benefited from. And it's to be a working companionship. They are to fill the earth and subdue it in love and service to each other. We're going to look at that more in the next point. But filling the earth involves having children together. They do that together, of course, and training them up. Subduing the earth involves making things for each other to enjoy, sharing in things that other people have made. We receive something together into our house and we enjoy it with our spouse. Some of the things that will be shared with, some of these things, of course, are shared with other people too. We enjoy some of the things like this. We can enjoy a sunset with somebody besides our spouse, can't we? But a husband and a wife are to have a special eye in serving each other and in being together as they go through life, enjoying and sharing creation. But the thing that especially sets the companionship in marriage apart from all other relationships is that the two become one flesh. That's what really sets this union apart. While this speaks of the permanent of the marriage relationship, as we've just seen, it also speaks of marriage as uniquely sexual. And if there is any doubt about that, one flesh definitely has this meaning in Scripture, because in 1 Corinthians 6, it describes how a man who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, and it quotes from Genesis 2:24 that the two become one flesh. So that's clearly talking about sexual union when it says the two become one flesh. This is a part of marriage. The sexual relationship is an intimacy of companionship that God has reserved exclusively for marriage. As we saw last week, it cheapens the significance and the value of sexual intimacy to drag it off into other relationships outside of marriage. It becomes less meaningful and less enriching to the relationship because it is diminished. Even when it is only through imagination and fantasy that one enters into sexual relationships outside the marriage bond, it cheapens and it demeans and diminishes what it's meant to be. That's why porn and even mental lust is so destructive. It breaks down the unique union that God appointed for the purpose of enriching marriage. No one should think he or she can get around this. It is destructive in its consequences, period. But when rightly used in marriage, sexual intimacy draws a husband and wife into a deeper, richer companionship. God has obviously designed our bodies to have physical pleasure in this way, but He has also made our spirits to be enriched with our spouses in this way. It's a special gift of God which we are to receive with thanksgiving. In 1 Corinthians 7, it refers to sexual intimacy as rendering due affection to your spouse. And it accuses you of defrauding your spouse when you do not enter into these relations. God intends sexual relations to be a part of marital companionship. Now let's move on to our second passage in Genesis 1:26-28. In this passage, we see that marriage and sex in marriage is for the purpose of filling the earth and subduing it, or for procreation when we talk about bringing forth children. You can see how this is developed in the text. First, it explains that God purposed to make us in His image and give us dominion over the rest of creation. That's what He intended to do when He made us. I already spoke about how God made everything for us, how He gave it to us, put us in charge of it, gave it to us to enjoy, made it for us. Part of being in charge of it is to subdue it. In other words, you take it and you do something with it. You bring it into service. You bring it into usefulness for each other. Man is responsible to enjoy and make use of what God has packed into creation. It's amazing how God created us so that we're able to take things and to manufacture things and to design and come up with things. We make all sorts of things. And it's a delight. It's something that we do for each other and that we enjoy. and we study things, we enjoy the creation, we share the creation, we develop the creation, we distribute the creation. Some people are in transportation industry. There's all kinds of things that we do. Basically, we take what God has given us, and in joy and love, we bless each other with it. Every time you cook a meal for your family, or when you build something, or when you write something, this is part of subduing the earth. Farmers grow things, truckers deliver things, technicians develop things, and poets write songs about it all. And musicians perform the songs with all instruments the instrument makers have designed and made. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. We do these things because God made us in His image. Even though we are fallen, we're still engaged in subduing the earth today, though we struggle with the effects of the curse. And even more harmful, we have our own sin, which makes us selfish and greedy. Instead of doing these things for others, we do them in a selfish way for ourselves, and we aren't nearly the blessing to one another that we would be otherwise. But still, the imprint of God's image is upon us. This is part of who we are, and what we do. But more to the point of filling the earth, the text goes on to say, so you got to have people filling the earth in order to do these things, to subdue the earth, and it has to fill and subdue the earth. And to the point of filling the earth, the text goes on to say that God, having planned all this, made us male and female after His image. Why did He make us male and female? Well, He called us to be fruitful and multiply. We couldn't do it if we were all male or if we were all female. He called us to fill the earth. It's obvious that if we're to fill the earth and subdue it, then and make use of all that God has packed into it, we have to multiply. There have to be more people, more gifts, more abilities, more talents, more things to do. We have to have children, in other words. And since marriage is the only place where God allows sexual relations to be enjoyed, and since sexual relations are the only way that children can be produced, that means that sexual relations in marriage are not only for companionship, but also for filling the earth with people. That's one of the reasons that God gave it to us, very obviously. So we need to accept the fact that besides companionship, God gave us sex for the purpose of filling the earth with people. Today there are some who suppose that the earth is already full. But we need to leave that in God's hands, don't we? The truth is that whenever a people multiply in a place, they subdue the earth in such a way that the people actually, unless there's other factors, they live in a more comfortable way, in a smaller area than they did when there were fewer of them. It's very interesting to see how that goes on. For example, when the large and prosperous societies in the Americas collapsed before the Europeans came, the ones who remained were running out of resources. They were starving to death, and there were only a few of them that were remaining. But when the Europeans began to move in and fill the land and subdued the earth, then the land was easily able to sustain large populations of people. They were no longer starving, just as the land had in the past with those civilizations that had declined. And further to that, there were many in the United States in the 1800s who looked at the present level of population growth, and the present level of technology, and they couldn't envision how the land could support the population that they projected for the future. There will not be enough whale oil to sustain us. There won't be enough wood for us to heat our homes. And they were just looking, you see, in a very limited way. But what happened when more people were created? Well, we developed more and more technology to sustain ourselves, even more comfortably than the people did in the 1800s when they were worried about us today. And so you see, that's how God has made us. We don't have to fret about the things that He's called us to do. If He says to fill the earth with people, go and fill the earth with people. And of course, we have our fear mongers today that are warning us about overpopulation, trying to control populations. You have governments that are oppressing people, trying to keep down population. When I say that we need to leave this matter in God's hands, I mean that we're to keep on being fruitful and multiplying until the Lord determines that the earth is full. Not when we think it is, but when He thinks it is. When will He think it is? How will we know when God decides that the earth is full? It's going to be very, very obvious. He's going to come back. Jesus is going to come back Trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend. He will, when he concludes that the number is complete, he will return to judge the world. And it will be then that he will renew the earth so that the righteous can inherit it forever. In fact, those that inherit the earth will include not only the godly people that are alive at that time, but also all who have ever lived, who will be resurrected in that day. All the godly will be brought together to live in the earth. So there's not enough godly people that have ever lived or that are alive today to fill the earth, or Jesus would have come back. Once God says that's the full number, then he'll come back. We don't know when that is, so we don't have to worry about it and say, oh, there's going to be too many people. What will we do? It's in God's hands. We leave it there. Let's be clear about something. When the Lord commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with people, he was not commanding us to fill the earth with ungodly people, but with those who bear his image. In the time of Noah, the earth became quite full, didn't it? And God wasn't pleased because it was full of wickedness, it says. It was full of sin. And so God sent a flood to wipe out the population. He can do that too. And if our society becomes too full of wicked people, God can send plagues and famines and droughts and hurricanes and all sorts of destructive wars and all sorts of things. He started over with Noah and his family, and he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. And in fact, the only people that we find in Scripture that God commands to be fruitful and multiply are the godly people, his people, those who have been redeemed. It was never his intent for the earth to be filled with ungodly people. That wasn't the plan of God. This is clear not only from the fact that he only commands the godly to be fruitful and multiply, but also that when he first commanded it in Genesis 1, that was before there was any sin in the world. God had just made Adam and Eve in his own image, and it was then that he commanded them to fill the earth. The goal he gave to them was to fill the earth with people that were like they were at that time. People who loved one another, who lived in a righteous way before God, people who served one another, blessed one another, people who are full of love, thanksgiving to God. He wanted the earth to be filled with people who praised him and who obeyed him, people who delighted in him and prayed to him. Of course, God does not want the earth to be overrun with wicked people. But I tell you that God is going, and I tell you that God is going to get what he wants. He wants the earth to be filled with godly people? It will be. Satan and all those people who never rejected Satan and his cause, people that are still serving Satan, never came to Jesus Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire in the outer darkness. They will not inherit the earth with the righteous. Only the righteous will inherit the earth. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to lead the earth back to him, to redeem a people who were godly. Noah and Abraham and all the godly people of the Old Testament lived in the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And the godly in the New Testament look back on what he has now accomplished to redeem us. And so in both the Old Testament and the New, we enter into his kingdom in hope of eternal life, that we're going to live forever with those who are truly his. We look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. We look to him to restore godliness in us so that we can live according to God's commandments. And we look to him to destroy Satan and those who refuse to enter his kingdom and to live in the new, in the righteous kingdom that he has called us to in the new, and they will not live in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of this brings us to the further conclusion, a further conclusion about fruit bearing. The Lord commands us to fill the earth, here's the further part, with godly people. We're not fulfilling his command simply by producing children. His will about this is clearly expressed in Malachi 2:15. In the context of Malachi 2:15, we've looked at this verse before, the Lord is rebuking the men for divorcing their wives, for breaking the covenant of companionship. Now, of course, there are a number of reasons why this is displeasing to the Lord when you break the covenant of companionship. You've broken a covenant you made before God. But look at the reason that's expressed in Malachi 2:15. Why is God displeased when we break apart our marriages? He says, but did he not make them one? Why? Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's why. It says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. This shows that marriage is the place for godly children to be brought forth. Divorce, polygamy, casual hookups do great harm to the cause of godliness. Even godly men like Daniel brought great trouble. David brought great trouble to their households by marrying multiple wives or by unfaithfulness in their marriages. A disruptive house is not a good place for the cultivation of godliness. Children need to see the example of Christian love between their father and mother. They need to see their parents praying together, praying for each other and praying for their children to be godly. They need to see in their parents how Christ laid down his life in the way that their father lays down his life for their mother. They need to see how the church responds in the way that their mother cheerfully submits to their father. And when there are sins committed, which there will be, they need to see how Christians reconcile and how they forgive one another. Severed relationships in a home between father and mother, between their father and mother, do not show the children anything Christian. If there's hostility and there's anger and bitterness and resentment and all these things going on in the home, then that's not a place for the cultivation of godliness. Of course, a parent who has wrecked his family should pray for his children to be restored, and they can be, but God will have mercy. But the point is that the Lord wants children to be brought up in godly, committed marriages, that the children might be cultivated in godliness, rather than the marriages like they were in Malachi, where they were tearing them apart. Okay, he promises his blessing on us that we would be fruitful and multiply, that we might be fruitful and multiply. You can see that in Genesis 1:28. This is really encouraging, where it says that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that means that he is committed to enabling us to be fruitful. He blessed us and said, be fruitful and multiply. We can't bring forth godly children in our own strength. It's impossible. Nor can we set a godly example in our marriages. But knowing that this is what God wants us to do and what God has blessed us to do, then we have every reason to trust him and look to him for it. We have reason to be encouraged. We dare not venture out in our own wisdom, trying to run our homes according to our own understanding and desires and our own strength, when he promised to help us. We move forward in humble faith that if God is with us, we will indeed be able to have a part in bringing forth godly seed for him. And I should add a word for those who are not married or for those who are not able to have children. Do not despair. Jesus Christ did not marry, and he is the most fruitful of all men. If you're not burdened with the care of children, you have the freedom to go about and encourage others in godliness. I am very thankful for the way that some of you in this church who do not have children are doing that. The Lord is using you to fill the earth with godly people too. Some parents are so busy that their prayers are limited. But you can pray for them and their children. You can encourage. You can reach out. Don't devote yourself then to worthless pursuits like television or things like that. If you do that, then you will be barren. Guaranteed. But join with the church in seeking to fill the earth with godly people. And of course, the place that we all have to start is right here. I'm responsible to bring forth fruit in my own life, not in my own strength, but by the strength that God supplies. See that you're in Christ, that you're growing in his grace. That is what God wants. He wants godly seed. And now we must move on to the third purpose of marriage and of sex in marriage. This is not an original purpose for marriage, as I said in the introduction, but it became one of the purposes of marriage after the fall. Marriage and sex in marriage is for the purpose of preventing uncleanness. Now, I borrowed that language, that phrase, preventing uncleanness, from the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is meant there is sexual immorality or fornication, preventing that, preventing uncleanness in that way. Like it or not, some people are wrongly embarrassed about this being a purpose of marriage. It is for the prevention of uncleanness. That's one of the reasons that God has marriage for us today. And 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that marriage is for the prevention of uncleanness. In verse 1, Paul declares that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's a fine thing for a man to be free from the responsibilities of marriage, that he might devote himself to the service of God. That's what Paul's vying for. That's what Paul is doing. He says, I wish everybody was doing what I'm doing. But Paul realizes that many people are not cut out to live without sex. And that means that they ought to marry. Jesus, in fact, indicated in Matthew 19, 11 and 12, that only those who are given a special gift are able to do well without marriage. And most do not have this gift. Okay, most people don't have that. And that puts them in the place of great temptation to uncleanness, to sexual immorality if they do not marry. The Roman Catholic Church has made a terrible error in requiring priests to be celibate. The long list of abused altar boys and pregnant nuns gives a very sad testimony to the unbiblical prohibition of marriage. Paul himself even says in 1 Timothy 4:3 that the prohibition of marriage is a doctrine of demons. It's not something that is godly. Again, Paul realized, you see, that most people are not cut out to live without sexual intimacy. So in verse 2, as well as in verse 9, Paul commends marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 for the purpose of helping people to avoid fornication. In verse 2, he commends marriage because sexual immorality is such a big problem. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It is because of this sexual immorality, because it's such a common thing, because it's such a wicked thing, because it's such a destructive thing that no Christian is to have anything to do with, that we marry. Okay, this is what God has called us to do. Marriage is a way to help prevent it. We have seen from Genesis that is by no means all that marriage and sex in marriage is for. It's for companionship. And it's for procreation as well. That was the original purpose. And those who marry should seek to be faithful companions. And they should seek to be fruitful. In other words, their marriage should not be all, their marriage should be all that marriage is supposed to be, and not just a way to have lawful sex. You understand what I'm saying? That's not the only reason to marry. If you marry, and that can be one of the reasons you marry, but the other reasons have to be there that were the original purpose for marriage. Marriage is also a way for individuals to find, it is a way for them to find proper and lawful expression for their sexual desire. But when they do that, it is for companionship and for procreation as well. In verse 9, Paul explains that marriage not only helps to guard individuals from immorality, but that it also relieves them from having to deal with unsatisfied desires for sex, which he refers to as burning. After again commending remaining unmarried, he says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul realizes that some cannot easily subdue their desire for sex. Because as believers, they know that they are not to be involved in sex outside of marriage, not even in a solo act. They're left subject to burning. Burning with passion, as the translators have rightly interpreted it, I think. If they have these strong desires, then let them give proper expression to those passions in a proper marital relationship. And you see that in verse 3 through 5, Paul insists that those who are married are to be sexually involved with their spouses to help prevent sexual immorality, uncleanness. In verse 3, he describes it as a duty of marriage. Just as it is a duty to provide for your household or a duty to pray for them, so it is also a duty to be sexually intimate with them. As it says,
let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. In verse 5, when he says, do not deprive one another, that word deprive could be translated defraud one another. You're not fulfilling your covenanted obligations in marriage to your spouse if you do not render the affection that is due to them. In verse 5, Paul also says that this duty is not to be neglected except for short periods of time, and then only by mutual consent. He gives an example of voluntary abstinence for the purpose of prayer and fasting for a season. Right now, in the Turkish church, they have a call for prayer and fasting. I think it's up until Christmas time for Andrew Brunson, and who's been committed to prison. So this would be a time when couples might come apart from each other to devote themselves to prayer and fasting. And of course, there might be other seasons, other reasons, such as for work terms or for military duty. But even these must be used with consideration for one's spouse and with consultation whether this is agreeable to a spouse. And as much as possible, you must not stay apart sexually from the one to whom you're married. Verse 5 says that you should come together again when you've had a time apart so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There is not So that's not the only reason for sex in marriage, but it is a very important reason that is emphasized here in 1 Corinthians 7. We hear of so many who fall into sexual immorality, and many times the neglect of the duty of marriage is a considerable contributing factor. It certainly does not give anyone a legitimate excuse for adultery or fornication. And very often the spouse who has been deprived has done a lot to contribute to their spouse withholding affection. But the scripture is clear. It's a duty that is not to be neglected. It's a part of marriage. So you see that sexual relations have a very important part to play in marriage. We've seen today, sex is to be a part of marriage as the core aspect of companionship, for the procreation of children, and for the prevention of uncleanness. As I told you last week, as fallen human beings, we are selfish by nature, and these things do not come easy for us. Marriage is a marvelous thing, and sex is a marvelous thing as a part of marriage, as God gave it to us. But our sin very often makes it one of the most difficult aspects, in fact, of marriage. Therefore, we need to come to Christ for mercy and grace to help us in this, as we do in everything else. We cannot live in marriage as we ought to without His help. We can't live sexually in marriage as we ought apart from His help. We need to enter His kingdom, and we need to find forgiveness and justification because of our sin and our guilt and because of our weakness. We must look to Him to give us His Spirit so that we can start loving our spouse and living in our marriage in a way that brings glory to His name. And that includes having godly sexual union with the one to whom we're married. As Proverbs 5:18 through 20 puts it, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? That's something we need to pray that we would do and be able to do by the grace of God. Please stand and let's do call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is so very clear to us. We thank you for the way that you have arranged things in our society so that there is marriage as a part, a core part of our whole society, of the way the world functions. And we thank you, Lord, that you bring us together in marriage for companionship. And you bring us together for producing children, for filling the earth. And you bring us together to prevent uncleanness as we would go out and have sexual relations in the wrong place. We thank you, Lord, for the role that sex has in each one of those purposes in marriage. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace, that those who are married might be able to live in a way that glorifies you, and that those who are not married would also be able to glorify you with their bodies, preserving themselves even until they either do marry or until they go to be with the Lord. And we thank you, O Lord, that you are able to give us the grace that we need to either be single or to be married. But we pray, Father, too, for those who are not gifted to be without a spouse, that you would be pleased also to provide for them, that they may be able to find someone that would be suited to them, and that they may have the grace to prepare themselves to be able to marry. Father, that they would have the growth and maturity and development and the necessary skills to bring into that marriage. And Father, we look to you to give us the help that we need. As I said, sometimes sexual relations are one of the most difficult things for us. And we pray, Father, that we would take this thing that is very good and that we would use it in a way that is pleasing to you, and that it would adorn our marriages and our relationships to your glory and to your honor, who is our only Creator and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord give you increase, more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen.